Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Confrontations with normalcy, encounters with reality, they're hard to take because they destroy both the hopes and illusions on which we often rely. They remind us that there is an end to dreams, to relationships, to life, an end over which we have little control and under which we may feel as captured prisoners to a cruel and oppressive conqueror.
That's the Reverend Dr. David J. Lohse, and today he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today we welcome back to Day One the Reverend Dr. David J. Lohse, the Academic Dean and the Marbury E. Anderson Chair in Biblical Preaching at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. David has earned degrees from Franklin and Marshall College in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, from Lutheran Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and from Princeton Theological Seminary. He served several Lutheran churches in New Jersey as pastor and also as an instructor at a number of seminaries, before going to Luther Seminary in 2000. David, we're delighted to have you back.
Thanks very much, Peter. It's a pleasure to be here.
You were with us 2 weeks ago, and last week we heard from your colleague at Luther, the Reverend Dr. Mary Hinkle Shore. By all accounts, Luther Seminary is a thriving community of education and service and spiritual growth. I noticed that just a couple of months ago, the seminary hosted its annual convocation. There are numerous lectureships throughout the year, as well as ongoing classes and programs. Is that typical in seminary life today to have all this activity in addition to the regular classes and so forth?
I think seminaries, like colleges, are these lively communities of thinking and learning and discussing. We're certainly very fortunate at Luther to have a variety of endowed lectureships, the ability to bring scholars and teachers and church leaders from around the globe to enter into conversation with each other and with us. So it's a great place to live and work.
One of the programs that you're very excited about now is a relatively new DMIN program, a Doctor of Ministry program. Tell us about that.
Yeah, we established a new Doctor of Ministry program in biblical preaching 4 years ago and had our first graduating class last May. A couple of things we're just thrilled about. One was of the 10 persons who joined that class, that first class, 9 of them graduated in 3 years, which is a really great percentage. The one who missed had some serious health concerns, and we can't wait to graduate him soon. The other thing that we're so pleased about are the results. We had a dinner after everyone had successfully defended their thesis and before graduation, and at one point, in kind of an impromptu fashion, everyone went around and began talking about their experiences in the program, and it became this period of spontaneous testimony, which isn't common for Lutherans to do. And it was just moving to hear what a difference it had made in the lives of these preachers as they reimagined and re-envisioned and rejuvenated their own sense of calling to the craft. The program meets for 3 weeks on the campus at Luther in St. Paul in June, one of our finest months of the year in Minnesota. And then the rest of the work in the program is worked out in the context of the students, of the participants. And so it's very much embedded in the actual preaching ministries of the students. They join a cohort when they join the program. So they're joined with 10, 12, 14 other students. And together over the time of the course, clearly form a trusted, even intimate community of learners and are a great support to each other. So we've been just really pleased by the results so far.
How would you describe an average student at Luther, or is there such a thing?
You know, I am not sure there is an average student anymore. We have, like many seminaries in the last 20 years, had more and more second career students, that is, persons who come from a variety of walks of life and bring that experience with them. At the same time, in recent years, we've had the greatest increase in our student population has been among those who are just out of college. All of them bring a rich variety of gifts and interests and passions, and that makes for really interesting classrooms and really interesting lunchrooms.
I'm curious if there was one thing you hope your preaching students learn from you in their time there, what would that be?
Can I say two?
Sure.
I think there are two things. One is that I hope they have a very clear, even profound sense of God's love for the world. If they get that theologically, most of their sermons are going to be just fine. The second thing, nearly as important, is that they come to the preaching task with a sense of adventure, of creativity, and courage. It astounds me how frequently we, all of us preachers, take what's been called the greatest story ever told and make it boring. And I think we do that actually out of a sense of fear and reverence for this story. We don't want to do it harm or damage. And yet I would just covet for people to play with the text and the story, to engage the imaginations of their hearers, to enliven their preaching with some of the passion that is so prevalent in the pages of Scripture.
Well, we'll see how you do that today. Today is the second Sunday of Easter, and you're preaching from John chapter 20. Would you read that passage for us?
I'd be happy to. St. John writes, "But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have come to believe.'"
I and many people always feel a little sorry for Thomas, who happened to miss the very moving encounter the rest of the disciples had with Jesus. What do we know about Thomas from the rest of the gospel accounts? What kind of person was he?
You know, we don't know actually a whole lot about Thomas, which can make a preacher either really hesitant to venture into this story or focus on the very obvious factor of Thomas's doubt and Jesus' call to belief, or, which is the route I went, having preached on this text more than once in the past, use the gaps in the story or the little bit of information in the story to imagine what Thomas might be like. And what I chose to focus on was just a couple of other brief places in John's gospel where he's mentioned. One, when Jesus talks about going to the Father's heavenly mansion and says, "You know where I'm going," Thomas is the one who says, "No, we don't. So how can we follow you there?" And at another slightly earlier place in John's gospel, Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem, and Thomas is the one who knows from the start that to go to Jerusalem is to go to his death. And yet he says clearly, bravely, "Let us go with him and die with him." So from those little pieces, what I did was imagine, and it is an act of an imagination that is not right there, but to say maybe Thomas isn't so much a doubter but a realist, a pragmatist. Someone who won't pretend, who can't afford to hold on to hopes and dreams that have clearly not come to pass.
Well, David, we look forward to learning more about Thomas in your sermon today, Realities Old and New. Thank you for being with us.
You're welcome. It's my pleasure. Well, I can hardly believe it, but another Easter has come and gone. What a day. Truth be told, I miss it. After 40 days of preparing, I wish it would have lasted just a little longer. But if I concentrate, it's not hard to recall, almost recreate, the sights and sounds of the day. The special music and the flowers. The readings and hymns which make Easter worship such a festive celebration. But it's over. For those who had time off from work or school, it's back to the same old grind. For those who traveled to see family or friends, it's a long wait to the next holiday or vacation. And for those who were so involved in the special activities of Lent, Holy Week, and Easter, it's time to settle back into a more regular schedule. To put it simply, it's time to get back to normal. It's time to get back to work. Lent and Easter were a nice break from the norm, a nice change of pace, but it's time to get back to reality. And that can be hard. For the old routine is so, well, routine, and normalcy, reality, can be so crushingly unavoidable. At times it comes from so many angles and catches us at unawares. For some, reality swoops in with unemployment or illness. For others, it sneaks in by running across the wedding photos of a ruined marriage. For others still, reality confronts them even as they leave the Easter celebration we were just reminiscing about and return home only to look across a tense dinner table, absent of joy, and realize that their family looks nothing like the Rockwell painting they try to envision for themselves most of the year. Confrontations with normalcy, encounters with reality, they're hard to take because they destroy both the hopes and illusions on which we often rely. Confrontations with the harshly normal and normally harsh realities of life remind us that there is an end to dreams, to relationships, to life, an end over which we have little control and under which we may feel as captured prisoners to a cruel and oppressive conqueror. It's just this encounter with reality which today's gospel reading describes. Thomas, in my opinion, has always gotten a bad rap. We know him as the doubter, but I'd suggest that this passage is not primarily about doubt. Rather, it's about reality. Thomas is first and foremost, you see, a realist. For instance, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John, when Jesus says mysteriously, "I go to prepare a place for you. You know the way to the place where I am going." It is Thomas the pragmatist who replies truthfully, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know then the way?" And in the 11th chapter, when Jesus speaks of going back to Judea, Thomas knows that for Jesus to return to Jerusalem is to go to his death. Thomas was no fool. He counted the cost before making a decision. Nevertheless, it is he who bravely urges the others to follow Jesus. "Let us go also, that we may die with him." In this light, Thomas' reaction to the news of the risen Christ should not be surprising. He had been hardened and tempered by his experience in the world. He was, above all else, a realist. And for Thomas, reality had come as never before just days earlier in the form of a cross, when his master and friend had been crucified, when he had fled and deserted Jesus, when he realized that the hopes and expectations of the last 3 years were as dead as his beloved Lord. Thomas had lost his Lord. He had witnessed the crucifixion of his Savior. But he had survived that ordeal. In fact, sometimes I wonder if, while the other disciples were hiding in the upper room at Christ's first appearance, Thomas was not out preparing to move on, to get on with the work of rebuilding his shattered life. No wonder, then, that when his friends share their joyous news, "We have seen the Lord," he reacts skeptically. It's as if an AIDS patient, finally reconciled to his fate, is told of a new miracle cure. Or a disillusioned spouse who has finally accepted that her marriage is over is told that her husband is really a new man. Nothing, you see, is worse than getting cut again by one's broken dreams. And Thomas has bled enough. So he demands proof, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. Oddly, Thomas never does place his hands in his Lord's wounds, even though Jesus invites him to. No. Though most likely filled with fear and anger and shame that comes from knowing he had not only doubted but also deserted his friend, when Thomas is confronted by the risen Lord, when he is greeted by the forgiveness and grace embodied in the words, "Peace be with you," he instantly believes and makes the great confession of John's Gospel, "My Lord and my God." In a heartbeat, Thomas knows that he is in the presence of God, has been saved and redeemed by that God, and that he will never be the same again. This story, then, is not about Thomas's doubt at all. Rather, it is about an encounter with the grace of God which has come down from heaven and been embodied and fleshed in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note that at his encounter with the risen Christ, Thomas' doubt is swept away, but not his realism. Thomas's confession is just as much a part of his pragmatism, his ability to deal with reality, as was his demand for proof. For it is not Thomas's realism that has been changed, you see, but reality itself. When he is confronted by God's grace in the risen Christ, Thomas is confronted by a whole new reality. Early in his magnificent novel, Les Misérables, Victor Hugo describes the fall, the actual moral disintegration, of Jean Valjean, a common laborer who was sentenced to 5 years in jail for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his starving family. The ravages of his time in prison, which is stretched from 5 to 19 years, have, as Hugo describes, withered his soul. Once released, Valjean's descent continues, as no one will give him work or even sell him food or shelter because of his criminal record. Hopeless and exhausted, he stumbles into the house of an old bishop, who greets him courteously and treats him as an honored guest. Valjean, though ever the hardened realist, is confused by his host's generosity, and unwilling to believe and unable to accept the genuineness of such treatment, he steals the silver plates from the bishop's cupboard and flees into the night. The next day, the police arrive at the bishop's house with the captured criminal and the silver. Valjean naturally is utterly dejected at the sure prospect of returning to prison. Confronted by the man who returned his generosity with treachery, however, the bishop astonishes both the thief and his arresters. "I'm glad to see you," he says, "but I gave you the candlesticks too, which are silver like the rest and would bring 200 francs. Why didn't you take them along with your cutlery?" As Hugo narrates at the bishop's astounding words, Jean Valjean opened his eyes and looked at the bishop with an expression no human tongue could describe. Forced to release their captive at the bishop's insistence, the police depart, and the bishop hands Valjean the candlesticks, holding him just a moment longer before sending him freely on his way with this blessing: "Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul I am buying for you. I withdraw it from dark thoughts, and I give it to God." In the very next scene, Hugo describes Valjean's lengthy and pathetic weeping as he views the depths to which he has sunk and begins to comprehend the whole new world of forgiveness and grace into which he has been ushered. In that moment, Jean Valjean dies and is reborn, and much of the rest of this long and turbulent novel is the story of the new reality which Valjean both lives and gives as a result of his encounter with transforming grace. "Peace be with you," Christ says to the skeptical, frightened Thomas. "My friend," the bishop calls the hardened, unrepentant Valjean. Grace, mercy, comes in so many forms: in the unexpected apology of a colleague, the undeserved forgiveness of a sibling, the all too often unnoticed tenderness and fidelity of a spouse.
But when it comes, it leaves both the recipient and the giver transformed. For they have been joined, even at times unwittingly, to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. But though such mercy always transforms, it does not replace the reality of this world. For in his encounter with grace, Jean Valjean, as with Thomas, is confronted not with opposition to his realism, but with a new reality altogether. Neither leaves his world. Valjean is still in oppressive and chaotic Paris, facing persecution and death. Thomas is still in Palestine, facing the same opposition which led to the death of his Lord. So, too, we are still in our often confusing and always ambiguous worlds. But there is something different, something new. For what both Thomas and Valjean gain, what we gain, is not an escape from the world, not a break from reality, but a sense, a conviction that God's grace, God's new kingdom, has already intruded into and transformed the kingdom of this world, so that nothing, not work, not school, not our relationships, not even life and death, will ever be the same again. This is what Easter means, that we are forever transformed people. That's why we don't celebrate this Sunday as a Sunday in or after Easter, the way we would the second Sunday in Advent or the second Sunday after Pentecost. Rather, we call this day and the next five Sundays a Sunday of Easter, to remind us that Easter isn't just a day, it's every day. Easter isn't just a celebration, it's a way of life. Easter is knowing that because we have been joined by baptism to the risen one, Jesus the Christ, we participate in his new reality and are indeed new creatures. Therefore, it is we, and not the oppressive realities of this life, who are, as Paul writes, in everything, more than conquerors through the one who loved us. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And nothing will ever be the same again. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. We give you thanks, O God, for the hope and courage that is ours in and through Christ and his resurrection. Root us firmly in the challenges and realities of the places to which you have called us, that we might bear witness to the new reality and creation that is ours in Christ. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and David Lowes for some final thoughts on this week's message.
As you helped us remember, David, a week ago we were celebrating and singing the most meaningful and exciting event of our faith, the resurrection of Christ, and I bet you are absolutely correct in that since then, many of our listeners have encountered the cold, hard realities of life in one way or another. You called them confrontations with normalcy, encounters with reality. What would you say to someone listening right now in the midst of a harsh reality about how an event that occurred 2,000 years ago, one we remembered just last week, how that event can make a difference to them right now?
In his poem, For the Time Being, W.H. Auden has this line where he says at one point, "The meantime is the hardest time of all." And I think that is the situation of most Christians who live between the testimony about Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago and the promise of Jesus' return or their own resurrection at some point in the future. And here we are stuck in the meantime, dealing with the challenges of work or not enough work, of family or no family, of illness, war, uncertainties in the world and economy, you name it. And what we're offered is not an escape or a recipe for achieving the best life you can imagine now, but rather a promise that in the midst of that reality, because God has raised Christ from the dead, nothing is ever the same again, and that that God who raised Jesus is with you and for you and will bring you out on the other side sometime, some way. But that's hard stuff.
Mm-hmm.
I think most of us would like a shortcut, and they're just, you know, if you read the Gospels at all, there are no shortcuts and no simple answers,
mm-hmm.
but promises, and promises are powerful. They create faith and hope.
Many of us have been on the receiving end of incredible moments of grace and mercy, as Thomas was and as Jean Valjean was in Les Misérables. What would you say to someone who keeps waiting for such a moment from a parent or a child or a family member or a loved one? What do they need to hear? Should they keep waiting?
Well, what's the alternative? And I don't mean that too tongue-in-cheek. It is hard to wait. And I guess what I would say is be prepared to be surprised, because the moments where we are encountered by grace are not always the huge moments of Thomas or Jean Valjean, but sometimes grace surprises us in the offer of reconciliation with someone we've been at a distance, or a new opportunity for growth or life or love when we had all but given up. And boy, I don't even know if you look for those or if you are just open to imagining God working through the ordinary.
And how can we better prepare ourselves to become givers of that grace and mercy to others?
I think that is partly an act of grace itself. That is, it's not something, graciousness isn't something I think we can flick on and flick off. It is itself a gift of the Spirit. And yet at the same time, I think there are practices we can engage in. And one of those might be to, boy, as simplistic as it sounds, to count your blessings or to think intentionally about what you have received rather than being so aware of what you have not received, or I think a temptation in our culture to be aware of what others have received and what you're longing for, but to be aware, to cultivate an awareness of blessing, because they are all around, and to see them and live in them makes it hard not to want to share with others.
David Loos, thank you for sharing with us.
You're very welcome.
Day One brings you preachers from the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. For the past 5 years, Day One has been proud to sponsor the Festival of Homiletics, which draws hundreds of preachers from across North America and beyond. If you're a pastor, youth leader, or teacher, or hope to be, then you owe it to yourself and those you serve to attend this year's festival, May 19th through the 23rd, in Minneapolis, Minnesota. You're sure to benefit from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best known and most admired preachers of our time. For more information, visit dayone.org or call toll-free 1-800-866-8631. Experience for yourself the difference that the Festival of Homiletics can make in your life and ministry.